Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he's, you know, the apostle to the Jews, and he's trying to show the scattered Jewish people the gospel of Jesus Christ and the new birth. And he's going all through it, and he's been working through. We saw in the third chapter, he talked about the Christian home, and then he talked about the Christian life. And then in the fourth chapter, he talked about the Christian mind and how to think. And here in the fifth chapter, he's going to talk about a Christian leader or good Christian leadership or how to be a good shepherd. And he starts out in verse number 1. Let me just get my timer to make sure I don't go over. He says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And Peter, you know, by the time Peter writes this, he's an older man. I'm thinking when he met Jesus, this is about 25 years after he met Jesus. And probably when he met Jesus, he was already in his 40s. And he was one of the older disciples that was called by the Lord, and he answered the call. By the way, you can answer the call when you're older. Who was just reading the missionary letters? Ken Noble. Ken Noble is about 55 years old, good man, faithfully attending church, went to visit his sister in Chicago, coming back on the Amtrak train, stops on a Wednesday night here in Buffalo, comes to church here on a Wednesday, sits there. I never met the guy. Listens to the Wednesday night preaching. Now, I think God had been working on his heart for a while and determined, I think I'll quit my job and go serve God overseas. And then, you know, he talked with me, he talked with Jeff McArdle, Marco. We all got together. He was in a church in Albany, but Brother Jeff wanted to help him from Florida. I wanted to help. So we became the church here that kind of became his launching base. He lived, about a year here, 8 months here, I can't remember. He lived in the basement here. And he would go around to churches to try and build up just enough support so that he could move to Columbia. Now, he wasn't called as a preacher. He was called as a printer to go and help the churches in Columbia have their own Bibles, their own tracts, their own hymn books. He would save all his money together. Ken could live. Ken was an amazing guy. When Ken wanted to get something done, he got it done. One day, Marco said, "I was driving down Niagara Falls Boulevard, and I saw Ken about 4 miles down Niagara Falls Boulevard. I said, 'Ken, where are you going?' He said, 'I didn't have any money for bus. I couldn't afford a cab, but there was a print shop I needed to get something from, so I walked.' And there he is walking, and at 55 years old, he decided to go serve God. And his, Peter decided to go serve God. And Peter now is much older, and he says, 'To the elders which are among you, I exhort, I am also an elder.'" Now, I'll just do a little bit of a doctrinal teaching here. Remember, Peter is writing to Jews. So he's using a phrase that was commonly used in the Old Testament back when God was meeting Moses at the bush in Exodus chapter 3. He told them, he said to Moses, he said, "I am that I am. You tell them, the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me to you." And in verse 16, he said, "Go and gather the elders of Israel and say, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, had appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you. And of course, I'm going to bring you up out of your affliction.'" And the elders of Israel was a phrase you'll find frequently in the Old Testament, the elders of Israel. Israel was founded by God, the only nation in the history of mankind that God founded. Good for God, he built a nation. In the future, in the millennium, he's going to build many nations. Right now, he's trying to build a church. But back then he built a nation, and he built it the way he wanted to, and he made it a patriarchal nation. After all, he is God the Father. Jesus is his son. The Holy Spirit is male, and he built a patriarchal nation. Good night, 20th century women's lib movement. Psh, run along, ladies. Okay? Betty Friedan and whoever those idiots were, Susan B. Anthony, those God-hater, Bible-haters. It's a patriarchal nation, and God wanted it that way, and he wanted it set up so that God the Father would give the word to his prophets, who would give them to the children while they were growing up, and they'd grow up their whole lives with the word of God, and when they became elders, they were the ones people looked up to because they had been in the book for 50 or 60 years. And there's no better place to get instruction than from God's word. And you want men that have walked with God. Seek the old paths and the old men that have walked with God, Jeremiah said. So what Peter is doing wisely, I know that these Jews have been scattered abroad in these various little regions, and I know the way they work. They've gotten together in their synagogues, and in their synagogues, the elders are the ones that are being listened to, and I'm bringing them the words of the New Testament. And so I'm talking to the elders, and I'm exhorting the elders. And he says, and I'm also an elder. But in the New Testament, the word elder is the equivalent of pastor. Go to the book of Titus, chapter 1. We'll take a look. And I don't want to have to teach this. It should be easiest enough just for me to tell you that pastor, elder, bishop is basically the same word. But sadly, there are some people that teach that they're three different things. And that'd be like saying husband, father, and man are the same word. And in a manner of speaking, they are. Referring to a male person and his various roles. And so Titus, let's let the Bible teach us that that's what these things are. They're not three different things. Again, Titus is being taught by Paul. Titus wants to be a pastor. And verse 4, he says, Titus, you're my own son after the common faith. I kind of birthed you spiritually by telling you the truth of the grace and the mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And now that I've taught you, verse 5, for this cause I left thee in Crete, and you've been studying with me for years, and I left you there that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. And I know they're just getting started in the faith, but they don't know a lot of doctrine, so I've taught you, Titus, to be a man to go there and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. And when you go around to little collections of Bible studies, you're going to find one of the older men in the faith there, and you want to ordain him to be like the pastor in that area to teach the people. They need someone to look up to. God is setting a patriarchal setup in the church. So Jesus Christ called 12 men to be his apostles. And then those apostles and prophets taught the evangelists and the pastors and the teachers that teach others. And so what Peter's doing here is he's laying out New Testament, lining up with Old Testament, because this is a Judeo-Christian work, because the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He works in the same manner. Although one is a nation, the other is a church. God is going to build his holy city, Jerusalem, which has a government on the shoulders of his son and has a priesthood on the shoulders of his son. But it will have both a government and a priesthood. And so that's a lot. Don't worry about it. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Yes, an elder or a pastor or a bishop or a shepherd, they're equivalent terms in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And Paul says in verse 17, let the elders that rule be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his reward. The God likens a shepherd or a pastor or an elder or a bishop to not just a sheep but an ox. They put the yoke on and they do the heavy work and they clear things out so the sheep can follow. And they've cleared out the area for them. One of the ways they clear it out is through getting the word of God and clearing the mess out of people's lives and making a clear path. These spiritual things. But the elders are worthy of double honor. Just quickly, that verse has been misinterpreted to pastors are worthy a double salary to what the average guy is working and making. That's a bunch of baloney. Worthy of double honor just meant this. It meant most likely your elder, your pastor, your shepherd is working a secular job like Pete Wigdor, like Paul the Apostle. He's a tent maker. He's getting paid for working as a tent maker. If some of the people bring money into the church and he gets an extra portion from spiritual tithes, that's okay. He's worthy of it. That's what he's saying. That's all he's saying. He's not saying that he's worthy of double the average salary of the guy in the church. I've heard that improper teaching. It's just insanity. Just means he's allowed to wet his beak a little at the offerings that come in. Well, he's working. He already makes a wage down at the plant like Pete Wigdor does. And Pete works 5 days a week. But if he gets a little out of the offerings given at the church where he serves as pastor, he's worthy of that. Nobody should make any noise about it. Good. Covetous, envious people. That's what he's saying. But the main thing is the elders, he's referring to the pastors. That's what he's referring to. Acts chapter 14. I shouldn't have to teach this, but there are people that act like there's three different offices in the New Testament. The office is pastor at local churches. The other office is evangelist. That's a missionary. Go overseas. Start some churches. And once you do, ordain an elder so he can now take care of the church you just started so you can move on and start another one. It's very simple. Acts 14. And here Paul and Barnabas are out and they're preaching and they're setting up churches. And what they're doing, verse 21, they preach the gospel to that city. They taught many. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. They confirmed the souls of the disciples. They exhorted them, continue in the faith. And we're going to, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. There's going to be trials down here. The devil's running the world. Before God sets up his kingdom, we're going to put up with stuff. Verse 23, and they ordained them elders in every church. And they needed some pastors to run the churches. Now we know in the great church epistle where Paul is just stating it in simplicity and laying out the offices of the New Testament, Ephesians 4, verse 11. You probably have the verse memorized. I don't even need to read it to you. It's such a verse that we all know. It's so common. Ephesians 4, 11. And again, this is verse 7 and 8. Just understand the gift of Christ, verse 8, when he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. Skip the parentheses. What are the gifts he gave? 11, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors. Now the and teachers is a conjunction that goes with all four offices. If you're an apostle, you should be able to teach. If you're a prophet, you should be able to teach. If you're an evangelist, you should be able to evangelize and teach. If you're a pastor, you should be able to look over a flock and do the things that are needed to keep stuff up, and you should be able to teach. Teaching is an essential gift that goes with every one of those four gifts. God's people need to be taught the Word of God. They're sheep. If you, since your salvation, have found a good teacher, you know the difference between people that just make a lot of noise and someone that clearly presents the Word of God to you and wow, that's it, that's it, that's it. What is that? That's God giving a gift to an individual to tell you and the Holy Spirit going inside you, that's good doctrine, that's good doctrine. And the eureka, and you get it. And God knows sheep need to be taught and fed, so we need pastors to do that. Look at the verse again. I'll teach you some things you won't get in your standard teachings. The verse is A-B-A-B. A, apostles, B, prophets. A, evangelists, B, pastors. What are you saying, Brother Mike? The first A-B is the first century. You'd have to go back to chapter 2 and look at verse, where is it? 20. And in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 20, the foundation of the church was the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. During the first century, Christ was there presently, and Christ gave apostles a gift of not just starting churches, but miracle-working power. And Christ gave prophets Bible-writing power during the first century. Back to where you are in Ephesians 4:11. But after the first century was over, the A and the B are now replaced by new A's and B's. And the new A is the evangelist, and he's an apostle, but he doesn't have no power to do miracles. He can't go out and do stuff like Paul and Peter did. Paul and Peter needed to do that before the Bible was written. But once the prophets finished the Bible, we don't need miracles anymore. Miracles are small potatoes. Miracles are pocket change. Miracles are a joke, ladies and gentlemen. Now, they're real, but they're a joke in terms of your faith. Evil and adulterous people seek after signs and miracles. Real people seek after the Word of God. God's not going to be doing parlor tricks for you in eternity. All right? So, evangelists now replace the apostles. They go start churches. They don't have miracle-working power. And pastors replace the prophets. We don't write the book. We teach the book that the prophets wrote. Is this making sense? Not stupid charismatics thinking there are apostles and prophets today. There are no apostles and prophets today. There are pastors and evangelists today. And both of them are able to teach, which is essential. A bishop now is a term that also means a pastor or an elder. He's an overseer. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, you know what? I don't like the way God wrote this. I'm going to be honest with you. I tell him all the time. Why do you do this? Because you do this and then people argue. And I'm sick of the arguments. Just use the same words. But he does it because he's trying the hearts of the reader. I'm trying your heart. You looking for fights or are you looking for truth? You going to learn from me or do you like to argue with people and debate and get on social media and throw verses all over like bad confetti? And sadly, today, that's what he has, is a bunch of bad confetti guys that chop up the book like dumb charismatics and evangelicals and Calvinists and don't know what they're doing and hyper dips and all kinds of people. How about somebody that just wants to listen and learn and say, Lord, I'm not sure. Would you show this to me? I might not get it, but if you wrote it, that's good enough for me. I'll get it eventually. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul teaching Timothy, knowing that one day Timothy is going to take up the baton and do what Paul was doing. And he says in verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And then when you read what the requirements are, it sounds just like a pastor because it's another word for a pastor. A bishop is a pastor. He's an overseer of a local assembly. Bishop is one that oversees. A pastor is one that shepherds. An elder is mature in the faith. So he's looking at three aspects of the same thing using three different words like I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a brother, but I'm still just me. I'm one person. And the one person wears the three things. I'm sorry I have to show you all this stuff. People like to argue and fight and I'm getting tired of it at my age. I don't like the fights anymore. Young Christians, whippersnappers. Okay, back to where we are. Peter is writing to shepherds, to pastors, to elders. He's trying to teach them some things. Now, in the first verse, he could have just written, "The elders, to the elders which are among you, I exhort," verse 2, "feed the flock." But he has to pull back and say a few things. Look, I'm also an elder. I've been around a while, and I know God's patriarchal setup. Now listen to me carefully. Older people don't listen to kids. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. We don't listen to kids. Kids should be seen and not heard. That's how it was in Israel. Okay, that's how it's going to be in the millennium. That's out well in heaven. I don't know how that'll be set up. I'm not sure what the setup will be there, but I can figure the millennium's going to be just like the kingdom of heaven on earth in Israel. America's completely upside down, listening to kids, running around, doing what the kids want, pulling on your, come on, I want this, come on, I want, okay, we'll go to Kids R Us, we'll go to Toys R Us. No, go sit in the corner for a while. And that's the way it used to be. Elders don't listen to kids. So Peter says, look it, you elders, I'm an elder. It's okay if you listen to me. I'm not a kid. I'm not new in the faith. It says 25 years ago, 30 years ago, I started walking with Jesus Christ. And before I started walking with Jesus Christ, I went to synagogue and I heard the scriptures. That's why I recognized that's the Messiah, because I had listened to the scriptures with an open heart. The Pharisees didn't, but anyone with an open heart recognizes the truth. And so I can speak to you elders as an elder. Not only that, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You elders in Cappadocia and Bithynia, you didn't come back to Jerusalem. I was there. I saw it. So not only am I equal to you in age, my experience is a little more than yours. And I'm a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. God's already imparted to me the new birth. And he's imparted to me just a taste of the glory divine that's going to come in the future. So what he's saying is, God is telling me that I can tell you, you can trust me. God's allowing me to write this so you elders can take heed and listen. Elders need to listen too. You say, well, Brother Mike, you're an old man, you're an old pastor. Yeah, it's true. That's true. And I got bad breath and all that, I know. But the thing is, I need to listen too. If anybody comes to my house, you'll see that I'm listening. I have the computer on, I'm listening to a teacher. I'm listening. I have the radio on. I'm listening to a teacher. I'm always trying to get things. I'm trying to pull things together. Why? So that I can feed the flock of God. God's not single-handedly going to give everything to me. He's going to use others. So I have to be willing and ready and able to listen to people out there and to learn. God communicates a little bit to this one, and then a little bit to that one, and then we collect from each other, and all our cups are filled. And God's not going to exalt one man and say, everybody look to him. The only man he's exalted is Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, your duty is feed the flock. If you're an elder, you're a pastor, you're a shepherd, you're a bishop, all the same words for the same, you better feed the flock. That is what God expects of you. That's what he's going to demand of you. That's what he's going to take account of you one day for. You know the verses. Jeremiah 3:15, in the second chapter, God was so upset with his people because they had abandoned him and abandoned his words, and they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They hewed out broken cisterns that hold no water, fake Bibles, traditions, all these things that they're writing, the Talmud, all the stuff they're writing. No, he said, you know what you need? Jeremiah 3:15, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Jesus, Peter could tell, write this quite plainly, because Jesus called Peter aside after the resurrection in John 21. You remember the passage. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Feed my lambs. He said again to him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, feed my sheep. Third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. You want to show your love for me? You take care of my sheep. So feed the flock of God. Go to Acts chapter 20. Paul will say the same thing. You will notice out of the mouth of two witnesses, things will be established. When there's a Bible doctrinal truth, you'll always got more than one witness, more than one passage of scripture, more than one speaker saying the same thing. No prophecies of private interpretation. You can't build a doctrine on one verse. You better have a whole bunch of supporting verses. Acts chapter 20, great chapter. Paul calling the elders of the church at Ephesus. all the pastors taking care of that city there. And he says, you know, I kept back nothing that was profitable. I taught you publicly. I showed you house to house. Verse 21, I testified to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 27, I've not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. I was a pastor shepherd. It was my job not just to pick out my favorite verses and my favorite psalms, but to show you everything in God's word. Verse 28, take heed therefore to yourselves, talking to the pastors there, and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And Peter just agreeing, if you're an elder, you better feed the flock of God. That's your duty. And how do you do it? Well, you take the oversight, like a bishop oversees things. You're not doing it by constraint. Nobody's twisting your arm. Nobody's making you. You're doing it willingly. You're not doing it for filthy lucre. You're doing it of a ready mind. Your mind loves the book. Your mind is ready to learn from the scripture. You're willing to go to the well. You love getting these things, and your mind is so excited by it, you give it out, even if you don't make a nickel doing it. Why? Because he's going to reward you later. The rewards aren't now, they're later. That's why he talks about getting the crown later. You don't get the rewards now. I'm going to run out of time. I heard a story about a missionary couple. This was a long time ago in the days of the steamship. And they had devoted most of their life, 20 to 30 years in Africa. And it was hard work and labor, and it is hard work, laboring in a strange land with a different tongue and trying to tell heathen about Jesus Christ. And they had done it, and they were coming back on the steamship. They were very old now, and they're coming back to live with relatives in America and die there, so to speak. And as they're coming back, they're on the same steamship that the president was on. At the time, it was Teddy Roosevelt. And when they got to the harbor in New York, there was the press, and everybody was there to see the president and hear about his trip. And all he had done was done a hunting expedition, a safari trip in Africa. Click, 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 click. And they completely ignored this missionary couple that had given 30 years to the service of Jesus Christ. And they went home that night, and the guy was upset. He said, you know, we gave 30 years of our life to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and nobody paid an ounce of attention to us. And this guy, everybody's interested in him going hunting for elephants on a safari. It just isn't right. I mean, why? We get home and nobody's there for us. He gets home and the whole world is there and interested in his little exploits, which are frivolous. And he was upset. And while he was sleeping that night, the Lord said, the reason is because you're not home yet, son. When you get home, it's going to be a host for you. And nobody's going to care about Teddy Roosevelt and what he did, as he most likely gets cast into hell. Yeah. Your drive is willingness, ready mind. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul is reminding them in the second chapter how when we came to you, verse 2, we were shamefully entreated, but we kept pressing on. And verse 6, nor of men did we seek glory, neither of you nor yet of others. And we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. We're the apostles here. You better put us up in the best hotel. You better take care of us. No, verse 7, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. We were so affectionately desirous of you. We were willing to impart unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to ourselves. You know why I did this? We did this of a ready mind. We did this willingly. Nobody was twisting our arm to do it. We love our Savior. We love his work. We love his word. There's nothing that brings us more joy. Peter says, if you're an elder, this is the way you feed the flock. This is the way you do it. That's your drive. Not money, not glory, not fame. Your drive is the love of the Savior and the love of his word and the love of his gospel. And another thing, verse 3, your demeanor. You're not lords over God's heritage. I'm the boss. I'm the man of God. You're here to serve me. Get lost. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life for ransom. And the servant is not above his Lord. You're to be an ensample to the flock. You lay a kind of a behavior and a pattern and a model that they can look after. In other words, it's just not what you say, it's the way you live for that gospel. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul teaching both of his young men, Timothy and Titus, the same thing Peter is saying. Now, the thing with Timothy, God would prefer, listen to me, God would prefer that a bishop, a shepherd, a pastor is elder. But there are times where he has to use an exception. And God is able to use exceptional methods. I guess miracles are like exceptions to the rule. And God can use the exception to the rule. The exception doesn't overthrow the rule. The exception helps build up the rule and push it. But sometimes I need an exception. And I had a church over here, and there was no older man that I could use, so I called Timothy. And I had Paul train Timothy. And in verse 11, 1 Timothy 4:11, and these things command and teach, all these things I told you, the faithful sayings about the living God and Jesus Christ the Savior. And verse 12, let no man despise thy youth. I mean, you are kind of exceptional, Timothy. You're young. God doesn't usually call a 28-year-old man to pastor a flock. But you've been studying the scripture since you were a child. You've got a whole bunch of Bible in you. You've now been going with me for 7 to 10 years, and I've taught you a whole bunch of stuff. And at this point, you know enough of the Bible to instruct those people. But that's not enough. You need to also be an example. Verse 12, in word and in conversation and in charity and in spirit and in faith and in purity. You're an ensample to the flock too. You can't show them what an old man you are, but you can show them that you're mature in the faith. You can meet a young man like that every so often. He may be younger than you, but he's been in the scriptures so long, he's got a level of maturity. My first pastor was like that. I think he was 7 years younger than I am. He had been in the book a long time. I had just gotten saved 2 years ago. He'd been saved for a lot longer. Maybe he'd been saved for 17 years at that time. I've been saved for two. I learned a lot of things from him. Scott Strobel, good man. And so God can use those exceptions. Back to where we are. And you can read Titus on your own. He tells the same thing to Titus in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. The importance of being an example to the flock. And he says, these are God's heritage. God's saints. These are God's people, not yours. You didn't birth them. Are not the ones that purchased their salvation. You are not to lord over them. They're the people of God. They've been claimed by God. They're the objects of God's love and care. His eye is on them. But you lord over them. God's watching. You will answer to him one day. Don't you ever get the idea you're some big shot in the pulpit. Humility must be clothed all over you, which he'll talk about in the last half of the chapter. And another reason I want you to do this is one day the chief shepherd's coming back. Verse 4. The chief shepherd shall appear. We've been hearing about that for 2,000 years. Well, get ready. This is the decade it's going to happen. This is not a joke. It's happening this decade. And when he does appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Jesus Christ, he said back in the second chapter, is the shepherd with a capital S and the bishop with a capital B of all the souls of the redeemed. He's the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. You're just an under shepherd, son. And don't you ever forget that. It's God's flock, not yours. And that's one thing he had to teach me. And one of the reasons is sheep wander. And they're here for a while and then they're not here anymore. I know, well, they're yours, Father. I hope. And when I hear they're in another church, I go, thank goodness, Lord, they're in another fold somewhere. I don't have to worry about them. I have to chase after them. Pastor Al will take care of them. Pastor John will take care of them. Where they'll be fine. Pastor Lou's going to take care of them. Everything's fine. I don't have to worry. They're your flock. I got to worry about the ones that are right here. Take care of them. And you're going to get, he calls it the crown of glory. Now, I don't know if I've taught you folks the crowns. If you want, we can do a short study on the rewards that God plans to give at the judgment seat of Christ. Go to Romans chapter 14, the great doctrinal epistle. Romans chapter 14. Verse 10, Paul asking a Christian, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? I mean, your job is to judge yourself. You want to make somebody worth nothing? How about make yourself worth nothing? Think of yourself as a big fat goose egg. By the way, that's not bad, you know, just from the English language standpoint. Take the word God, G-O-D. You want to be good? Think of yourself as a goose egg and stick yourself right in there. No? Isn't that how you turn God, to get the word good? You got God and a big goose egg in there. Yeah. If Jesus is the one, and he is the one, number one, he's the firstborn among all creatures, he's going to rule the heaven and the earth, and you're a big fat zero, do you want to get in front of him or behind him? If you get in front of him, he's still one. You get behind him, he becomes a 10. You've magnified him. Get two people behind him, he becomes 100. Get three people behind him. Get a bunch of us in front of him. Put a period there, 0.0001, you won't even see him. Even the way God constructed the numerics and the alphabetics, they kind of line up. But anyways, back to where we are. Who are we to judge brothers? Verse 10, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every last one of it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. Every one of us is going to give account of ourselves to God. That's what we're going to do. Forgive the paraphrase. Say, but I thought we were judged. Yes, there's many judgments in the Bible. Calvary judged our sin. The judgment seat of Christ judges our service. Our service from the moment we're saved. Once we're born into God's family, God wants his children to learn to do some work and serve. Jesus said, my Father worketh hitherto. What do you think? You're going to sit on your butt and do nothing and get rewarded? If my Father can work and I can work, you're not going to do some labor for the kingdom? Now, if you do at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to reward you here. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I just want to make sure you understand. It's the judgment seat of Christ, not the Bema seat. I don't know what a Bema is. Well, beam me up, Scotty. I don't know where these stupid things come from. You understand what judgment is. You don't know what a Bema is unless you're walking a beam like one of those girls in the Olympics. You know, no. It's the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we, who are the we? Those that are saved in the Corinthian church. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The lost people are going to appear at another judgment called the White Throne Judgment. You don't want to be there, except as a spectator in the audience. But we saved people are going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. Why? That every one of us may receive the things done in his body. Paul said, present your body a living sacrifice to the Lord. Now that you're saved, do something for God. And everything you do in that body, whether you did it, whether it's good or bad, it's going to get judged. How is he going to do this? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now we know who's going to do the judging? Jesus Christ. You're going to answer to Jesus Christ. You're going to get a chance to meet him. First meeting, judgment seat of Christ. Principal's office, it's time for your grades. That's what's happening, folks. You're going to the principal's office to get graded by the principal himself. Did you used to like that as a kid? You like getting that report card? Did you like the thing with the conduct? And did you like the thing, like the C minuses and the Ds? You didn't like those? Nobody, you know, God's made it so everyone you can get an A. I remember when I was in pre-med and the professor from the organic chemistry class recruited me as a teaching assistant. And I was learning and he was teaching me how to make tests and administer the tests, the little ones, not the big ones, and then let me grade the tests. And I got to know the kids in the class and I used to tell them, Doc, you know what bothers me? Is, you know, that one over there is so bright, I give the test, they're going to get an A. And that one over there is struggling so hard, I can't make it easy enough for them. They're just struggling. It used to bother me that there were really different levels of people's aptitudes and abilities, and I couldn't make a test that could weigh it out. Christ knows exactly what the abilities are, and he's able to design the test so everyone gets an A. That's your Savior. He's not like some university professor trying to weed people out. He's trying to get everyone in perfect. He's got it set for you. So when you stand before him, no excuses. You'll see. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3. Yes, sir. No, sir. No excuse, sir. No excuse, sir. No excuse, sir. Why didn't you do that? No excuse, sir. That's the only thing out of your mouth. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 6, Paul, I planted, Apollos, another one of the teachers, watered, but God gave the increase. Neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth the increase. When it comes to all the work for the kingdom of God, it's really God working in you and God working through you. And God knows exactly how much you can do and knows exactly how to fit in you and get that work done. And God will reward you for letting him work through you. And if you don't let him work through you, you stopped him. Verse 8, and now he that planteth and he that watereth were one. We're working together with God. And every man or woman or child shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And how am I going to reward you? Not based on success, based on your labor. You tried. You asked God, please use me. Help me. I'm willing, Lord. And then he will do what he can with you. Maybe if you're really good at speaking in front of large crowds, he'll make you Billy Graham. But I assure you, Billy Graham will get no more reward than a faithful mother in Peoria, Illinois, and all she did was pray and read her Bible and lead her kids to church and do everything she could to fill them with God's truth. There'll be no difference in reward because God's not paying according to success. He's redeeming the time. How many minutes did she put in? How many did Billy get it put in? And maybe Billy only just did the hour up there and was screwing around the other 23. I don't know. God knows. Does that make sense to you? Now, verse 10. Verse 9, we're laborers together with God. We're God's husbandry. We're God's building. He's literally building through us. Verse 10, so according to the grace of God, which is given to me, as a wise master builder, he made me an apostle. I've laid the foundation, and another built thereon. Apollos got to build thereon. Maybe Timothy will get to build thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And the first and most important thing for any shepherd to do is to make sure you're putting Jesus Christ first. That's the whole purpose, is to build on Jesus Christ. And if we build upon the foundation gold and silver and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. It'll come out one day, whether it was gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble, and the day will declare it. It'll be revealed by fire. The fire will try the work what sort it is. And if it's one-hand stub, it'll burn right up in God's fire. But if it's gold, silver, and precious stone, it comes through the fire as rewards for the individual. What is the gold? You can go back. The gold is the word of God. That's the word of God, not a perversion. That's brass, cheap, counterfeit, tinkling, cymbal, garbage. Let Buddy Rich play on that stuff. Okay? You use the word of God. The silver is the gospel of Christ. And when you give the word of God, you're giving the gospel of Christ. But when you're, even if you're not, let's say, doing the gospel this day, you're teaching another portion of God's word, and you're faithfully giving out, like reading a psalm like Mark did today, that is the gold of God's word. And the precious stones are the saved souls. And one day your crowns will be made up of the gold of God's word, the silver of the gospel, and the souls that got saved. Maybe not directly by you, but through you praying and someone else watering and leading them. Paul and Apollos working together. You both get that stone in your crown because you co-labored together. I never led a soul to the Lord. Yeah, but if you prayed for souls and you passed out the tracts and you faithfully went to the church where other missionaries went out and they led the souls, you're partakers of that labor. God's good. He wants to reward. We want to watch TV. We want to play on cell phones. Your choice. The types of the crowns, we're kind of running out of time. I want to show you some things about to whom we'll get these rewards. Genesis 49. Genesis 49. And again, in this chapter, Jacob is giving a great prophecy of the end times and the nation Israel. But we are grafted into the olive tree of Israel. We have a Judeo-Christian faith. It's inseparable for everything God had laid down in the precepts of the Old Testament, promising of Christ and then him fulfilling. Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Everything in me is a fulfillment of the law. And Joseph is a type of Christ. 22. Joseph is a fruitful, how do you say that? Bow, bow, whatever. I don't know what it is. Fruitful. Okay? The archers may have sorely grieved in him and shot at him and hated him, but his bow abode in strength. His hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and by the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, and blessings of the deep that lie under, and blessings of the breast and of the womb. And watch this next verse. And the blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. You want a crown? You're going to have to be different than some of your brethren who just want to be like the nine lepers and get saved and run away. You're going to have to be sanctified and separate and come back at the feet of the Savior and bow down and give thanks like that one leper did in Luke 17. You want a crown. You're going to be separate from the rest of them. A whole bunch of them are going to run away. God knows that. He'll gather them in the millennium. They ain't going to get crowns. They ain't going to get rewards. They're going to get to enter the millennium, flat, busted, and broke, and work their tail off. That's okay. It'll be good work in the millennium. Don't worry about it. He'll have air conditioning and everything for you. Go to Proverbs 14. This stuff should be taught in churches. Pastors should be teaching this stuff. You want a crown, you got to be separate. You want a crown? 14:24, Proverbs. The crown of the wise is their riches. You got to be wise. Not a wise guy, but the wisdom of the scriptures. The wisdom of finding what God's will is and pursuing it. And then the types of crowns are listed here. I put them for you on the bottom of your page. There are five, which would make sense. Five is the number of grace. And in 1 Corinthians 9 is the first one mentioned, and it's called often the incorruptible crown or the self-control crown. Because Paul says, you know, if you're running a race, you have to run to obtain. And every man, 1 Corinthians 9:25, that striveth for the mastery has to be temperate in all things. Now these guys, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. And the average guy running a race is looking to get his little trophy. But we're getting an incorruptible crown. The things on this earth are all going to pass away. They're going to be melted one day in the fire of God's heat, 2 Peter 3. But this is going to last forever and ever. So, therefore, I run not as uncertainly, so do I fight, not as one that beateth the air. I mean, this is a real spiritual battle I'm in, and so I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, and I learn self-control. My body is not in charge. And if I want the incorruptible crown, my body better learn my spirit, married to God's spirit, is in charge, and my soul follows the spirit, and my body just shuts up and follows along. I don't care if it wants a hamburger today. It ain't getting a hamburger today. I got to knock on that next door and pass out that track. There's other things I got to do. Shut that body up. By the way, you might not like it for spiritual things. Talk to an Olympic athlete. See what his diet's like. See how much he listens to his body or how much he beats it into shape. And he's doing it for a corruptible crown. What's the matter with God's kids? The second one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Oh, Wimpy. I'll give you a hamburger today. Come on, Wimpy, get lost. Go in a back alley with Bluto, will you? Get out of here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And Paul was talking about how he came to the Thessalonians and how, verse 18, we wanted to come to even more, but Satan hindered us. And it's going to be a battle doing the right thing, but you know what? What is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Ye are our glory and our joy. This is the soul winner's crown. I mean, I want to be involved in the winning of souls. And in the Old Testament, the psalmist put it this way in Psalm 126, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And look, Satan wants to keep me from winning souls. I want to be involved in winning souls. Now, maybe I'm really not good at knocking doors. I'm really not good at street preaching. But when those guys are knocking doors or street preaching, I can get on my knees and pray in my closet. When those guys do go out, maybe I could take a little of my wallet and send some of my hard-earned cash with them so they've got more Bibles and more tracts. And they can pay their bus fare. And Kevin can make it. By the way, we got to take care. Where are you going this week?
A couple weeks,
Indy 500. Okay. We want to go along with him if we can't go personally. And we support him. The soul winner's crown. And we're in on this. Deal me in. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The self-control crown, the soul winner's crown. 2 Timothy 4, this is Paul's last epistle, and he's going to die, and he knows, verse 6, I'm ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course, not yours. I didn't judge you. I took care of me. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing. Now, I want Jesus to come back. Yeah, sure you do. No, you don't. I talk with most of these Christians. They're really angry he's going to be back in a few years.
Don't interrupt my plans.
Yeah, sure. All right. Yeah. Well, ready or not, here he comes. But what he's talking about here is, I fought the fight. I finished. Spiritual warfare. I fought the fight. I didn't back down when it was time to stand up to the devil and his ways and his lies and his error. I spoke up the truth no matter how much they hated it. I stayed on course. God put me on a course. I stayed on my course. Spiritual warfare crown. That's what you get for finishing and staying. And a lot of them give up the fight and they quit early. And God says, come on, we can finish. It's not that much further. For us, the finish line's in sight. We can see the tape from here. Come on, folks. We're less than 3 years away. Come on. You made it this far. Don't tell me you can't make another 3 years. Spiritual warfare. Go to James chapter 1. The last two crowns are interesting and misinterpreted and misunderstood a little bit. This one here is a little misunderstood. James. And what James is talking about is that, verse 2, these guys are rough. They never would have made it in American colleges. Verse 2, my brethren, count it joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Yeah, sure. How about when I fall into diverse lottery winnings? Then I'll count that joy. But temptations, what are you, nuts? The trying of my, and he's talking about the importance of going through trials. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now what this crown gets confused and misspoken of because of Revelation chapter 2. You probably know the verse in Smyrna. Revelation 2:10, the church in Smyrna. And Jesus, with a tender heart, is writing to a church that's really getting persecuted. Think of Smyrna like being in Saudi Arabia. I got a church in Saudi Arabia or in a Muslim land like Iran. It's not going to be easy there. And he says in verse 10, you know, Satan, end of verse 9, none of these things, you're going to suffer. Don't be afraid of them. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. You're going to be tried. You're going to have tribulation 10 days, and then they'll probably kill you. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. And people have mistakenly thought the crown of life is the martyr's crown. But that's not what he's saying. He told you before in James, enduring temptations, which is part of life. Here's what he wants. He doesn't want a dead sacrifice. He wants a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, present your body a living sacrifice. He's not looking for martyrs, but in the exceptional case where someone is martyred, what he's saying is to one of those martyrs, someone who wants to be you, son, pretend you're going to be one of those martyrs. He's looking at you going, saying, son, I know you are planning on serving me for 50 years, but you're in Smyrna. Son, they're going to kill you in 15 weeks. You're going to live 50 years for me. And you're probably thinking, well, I can't get the crown of life. Son, I'm going to give it to you anyways, as if you did live the 50 years. Okay, I'm not going to deprive you of the crown of life, even though you had to have your life cut short. It wasn't your will. It was the killers that did that, and I'm not going to deprive you of that crown, son. He's not saying go out and be a martyr. He's saying in the exceptional case someone is a martyr, I can still give him the crown of life. That's what he's saying. How readest thou, Christian? Now, the last one also gets misinterpreted, too, and we're almost done. I'm sorry to go late. Peter. We're in Peter, 1 Peter 5. And it's often called the shepherd's crown, like only shepherds can get it. And there aren't too many shepherds today. I mean, most people work factory jobs and union jobs. But even pastoring, there aren't a lot of pastors today. And to think I can't get it, but watch the good news. Go back to Proverbs 4. Yes, the crown of glory is for the shepherds, and they oversee, and they do it willingly and with a ready mind, and they don't lord over people, and they're examples, and they teach them the word of God. They feed the flock. And you say, well, I'm not a pastor. Well, watch this. Maybe you are a shepherd in a strange way. Maybe you're a grandpa, and you got some grandkids. Maybe you teach a class, and you've got kids under you. Maybe you're a mom and you're shepherding little kids there. Okay? There are opportunities. You're a father. You know, you got opportunity. You're an uncle to somebody and you've got a niece you're taking care of. You're shepherding over that soul. And here's what you do. Proverbs 4. And he says, "Hear in children the instruction of a father. I'll give you good doctrine. Forsake not my law." And this is God the Father talking to you. Verse 5, "Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her," he personifies wisdom as a female. I'll quickly give you the understanding of it. Who's the bride of God in the Old Testament? Israel. Who's the bride of Jesus in the New Testament? The church. Wisdom's the bride of the Holy Ghost. That's his bride. And the Holy Ghost gives wisdom. That's his bride. So each one of them got a bride. Okay. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Forget it not. Forsake her not. She shall preserve thee. Love her. She shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. With all thy getting, get understanding. Exalt her. She shall promote thee. She shall bring thee to honor. When thou dost embrace her, she shall give to thine head an ornament of grace. A crown of glory shall she deliver to thee. It's not the shepherd's crown. It's the crown of wisdom. And a wise shepherd will get it, and a foolish one won't. Whether in a pulpit or in a pew. And we got 22 seconds left. Any questions on what I said? Then let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us some things on Christian leadership. Thank you for Peter's instruction by the Holy Ghost. Help us to meditate on these words. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sure. Sure.
Turn in your hymnals to number 400, please.